If you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, a crowd of people have followed Jesus up a mountainside. Upon seeing them and the opportunity then to minister to them, Jesus begins to preach. We call it his Sermon on the Mount. It truly is the greatest sermon ever preached. If you ever want to be challenged, if you ever want to be convicted, if you ever want to be admonished and encouraged in your walk with the Lord, I encourage you to read Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Jesus begins it all with blessing. More specifically, how we can make the blessing happen in our lives, how we can live so that the blessing of God rests upon us. It has been our theme of late, our messages for a number of weeks now. God wants you blessed. I pray that you still believe it. I pray that no virus has made you to doubt that God wants you blessed. I pray that no crashing stock market has made you to doubt or to question that God wants you to be blessed. The word that Jesus is going to use here in Matthew chapter 5, the translation, it's happy. But more than happy, it's happy many times over. We could say it this way: Jesus doesn't just want you happy, he wants you happy, happy, happy. In John 10, he says as much. The thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. My purpose is to give life in all its fullness. The Lord's desire is to give to you and me more and better life than we could ever even dream of. Jesus is concerned about your life. More than that, he's concerned about your quality of life. He wants you happy. He wants you living in the joy of the Lord. He wants you living in his peace. He wants you blessed. It's true, his first and foremost response to you, bless you. He wants to bless you beyond your ability to ask or imagine. He does have blessings for you in categories that you can't even conceive of. He is in the blessing business, and as his children, blessing is our birthright. He wants to bless, and we want his blessing, don't we? Amen. So we ask him for it, we pray always for it, and we want to make it happen in our lives. How do we do that? Matthew chapter 5, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount we call the Beatitudes. We're going to take 2 weeks here this morning, this Sunday and next, today looking at just the first four. Verse 3 again, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Learn what it is to be poor in spirit. Learn to live life from that place of poverty, and you will be blessed. You will make the blessing. You won't have to ask for it. You won't have to pray for it. You just will be blessed. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It's to live in humility before God. It's a recognition that apart from God, we have nothing. We even, in fact, are nothing. We would maybe consider this idea of being poor in spirit specifically in light of salvation. In order to be saved, this is how we come to the Lord. In fact, this is the only reason that you would come to the Lord to be saved. We're poor in spirit. We recognize that we have nothing. We have nothing by which we can save ourselves. We have no righteousness that's enough to rely on. And so we come to Him pleading for His mercy and for His grace. In Luke chapter 18, you read the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and we catch a glimpse of their time of prayer. You know it well. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector, he stands at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. There was one on this day that was poor in spirit, and there was one that wasn't. And Jesus finishes the picture. I tell you that this man, this tax collector, this one poor in spirit, not the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is what it is to live the blessed life that comes from being poor in spirit. We humble ourselves. We come to the bargaining table with God, recognizing that we have nothing to offer. Do you get that picture this morning? God, let's make a deal. Let's make a deal so I can get in on your blessing. Let's make a deal so I can get in on your mercy and grace. Let's sit down at the table together and talk. And when we arrive to the table, we recognize, oh, but God, you have to understand, I have nothing to offer. There's nothing I bring to the table with me. I only want what you have to offer. And oddly enough, it's exactly that that God's looking for from us. You come with your, well, God, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I'm not a cheater. I don't steal. I've never killed anyone. I don't commit adultery. I'm not like all those other guys over there. You come to the table with that and you will leave with nothing. You come, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you will find exactly that from Him, mercy and grace to help, to save, and to sustain. It's the life that's lived with a dependency on God. It's a recognition of our need for Him, that we can't do life, that we can't do anything in life except that He's with us and He helps us. There'll be no success apart from Him. There'll be no victory apart from Him. It's this life of dependency that results in a prayer that sort of sounds like this: God, you must be involved. Like Moses, God, your presence must go with us. God, it's you. It's only you. It's only through you. Your power, your anointing, your enabling strength, only in you, only through you that I live, that my life even has any meaning. It's to live a life that brings honor and glory to God. In Judges chapter 7, you read the story of Gideon, about to go to battle, called by God to go to battle against the army of Midianites, numbering 135,000 strong. The best that Gideon can put together is 32,000 men. The odds more than 4-1 in favor of the Midianites. You know the story. You have too many men, Gideon. God takes the number from 32,000 to 300. And why? Judges chapter 7 and verse 2. God said, you have too large an army. I can't turn Midian over to them like this. They'll take all the credit, saying, I did it all myself, and forget about me. Gideon, your army's too big. They'll forget that to me belongs the victory and the glory and the honor and the praise. God wants to work in our lives, and He will. God wants to work in us and through us, doing the miraculous, the supernatural. He will. He wants to bring victory to our lives, and He will. He wants to bless us, and He will. But in order for Him to do so, He needs us poor in spirit so that we would live humbly before Him, depending entirely on Him, and always and only giving to Him the glory, the honor, and the praise. Listen, be careful that you ever become anything less than poor in spirit, because in that you'll begin to infringe upon the glory that rightfully belongs to God. Be careful lest you make the story about you, lest you make the glory come to you, lest you make it about your ability, lest you make it about your creativity, lest you make it about you and not about Him. You'll begin to infringe upon the glory that belongs to God. And remember this, always this is true. God will not share His glory with anyone. Be careful that you ever become anything less than poor in spirit, because in that you will find yourself guilty of robbing God of His glory, and He won't stand for it. You'll be in trouble with Him. The poor in spirit, they know what it is to live humbly before God, depending on God, bringing honor and glory to God in all that they do. The poor in spirit, they know what it is to be blessed. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's true that the Lord would be concerned about the sorrows of life that you and I would face. Psalm 56 and verse 8, the psalmist writes, "You have seen me tossing and turning through the night. You have collected all my tears and preserved them in your bottle. You have recorded every one in your book." Can I just remind you of that? Just a tangent this morning. It's not the point here. It's not what Jesus is talking about. But every moment of grief, every moment of sorrow, every moment of hurt that you have ever felt, tears were shed. According to Psalm 56, God saw you, and He collected all those tears, and He preserves them, records every one. Paul will remind us in Corinthians that for each and every sorrowful occasion, for all that would make us to mourn, God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us. It's true. But it's not really what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 5. Instead, really, He's talking about our response to sin, that we would be sorrowful over it, that we would be mournful because of it. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus presents blessing, really, against the backdrop of sin, more specifically, our response to sin. In Scripture, the word for sin, it's an archery term. It's to shoot and miss the bullseye, is the idea. To miss the mark. God has a standard by which we're to live. His word makes His will and His way very, very clear to us. And when we miss the mark, when we miss the standard, when He set the bullseye before us, when you're angry, this is how I want you to respond. When you're offended, this is what I want you to do. When you're tempted, this is the way I want you to go. And we shoot the arrow of our life, as it were, and we went off on some tangent. We miss the mark that He had ordained. We said something we shouldn't have said. We did something that we shouldn't have done. We fell headlong into temptation instead of running for it. We've sinned. How do we respond when we've done that? How do we respond when we see culture all around us doing that? We mourn. There are 9 terms used in Scripture to describe sorrow or mourning. The one used here in Matthew 5, it's the strongest. It's the most severe of the 9. It represents the deepest, the most heartfelt grief and agony. The way to blessing set against the backdrop of sin, how we respond when we have sinned. Blessed are those who mourn. Not blessed are those who can keep their sin hidden the longest. Not blessed are those who sin and shrug their shoulders. Well, thank goodness God's gracious. Not blessed are those who flippantly respond to the mistakes. Well, none of us are perfect. Not everyone gets it right. I guess I don't either. No, 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 no. There's not blessing there. If you want to make the blessing happen in your life, that's not how you respond when you mess up. I don't care if everybody's messing up. I don't care if none of us are perfect. I'm glad that God's gracious and He always will be towards us. But that's still not how we respond. We respond mourning, grieving, heartfelt agony and sorrow. Oh, I messed up. I missed the mark. I sinned. That's the response that God calls from us. James chapter 4 and verse 9. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. I wonder when was the last time any church, their altar filled with those grieving, mourning, and wailing over the sin in our lives, the sin in the church, the sin in our culture. I know we're good at pointing fingers. I know we're good at our shame on them. What a mess this world that we live. I know we're good at that. I know we're good at the come quickly, Lord Jesus, because we can't put up with this anymore. I know we're good at that. But I wonder when was the last time the altars were filled with the people just meeting with the Lord, grieving and mourning and wailing, changing laughter and joy to sorrow and to gloom over the sin condition of the people all around us. Isaiah chapter 22, the prophet writes, "The Master, God of the angel armies, called out on that day, called for a day of repentant tears, called you to dress in somber clothes of mourning. But what do? You throw a party, eating and drinking and dancing in the streets. You barbecue bulls and sheep and throw a huge feast. Slabs of meat, kegs of beer. Seize the day, eat and drink. Tomorrow we die." Prophet wrote nearly 3,000 years ago, and yet it's true, isn't it? It would seem that he's describing us today. That he is describing our culture, the one in which we live. We've made the ungodly, we've made the wicked, we've made the perverse to be nothing more than our source of entertainment. We've made light of violence and brutality. We've let ourselves to be intrigued and attracted to sexual immorality. We've learned to laugh at the humor that comes at the expense of God's name, God's way, God's will, God's word, God's standard of living. We've let ourselves become desensitized to sin, hardly aware of it, not offended in the least by it, when all along what we should have been doing, grieving and mourning. How important it is for us to understand this morning, the way of blessing has been made clear. If you want to make the blessing happen in your life, you're going to have to remember again how to properly respond to sin. We don't ignore it. We don't let ourselves be entertained by it. We certainly don't excuse it, nor do we ever accept it. We mourn over it. In the mourning is where the blessing is found. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who can't, no way, no how, be comfortable with sin. Blessed are those who look at their sin and confess it and confront it and rid their lives of it, who experience the strongest, the deepest, the most severe, the most heartfelt grief and agony over it. Be blessed today. Make the blessing happen in your life today. Respond rightly to sin, even the sin that yet might linger in your heart and in your life. Blessed are those who mourn." Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." The meek are the gentle, the kind-hearted, the sweet-spirited, the self-controlled. Unfortunately, it's this group, it's the meek, that are often confused with the weak. One author writes, "Meekness in God's eyes is strength being brought under God's control. Meekness is the wild stallion that has been tamed. It's the strong man or woman who has the ability to fight back and lash out, but instead chooses to soothe hatred, anger, or prejudice. It's the ointment strong enough to take away the sting out of a wound. Meekness, not weakness. Meekness is power under God's control. The meek are those who recognize that God's a trustworthy God. He can be trusted to take care of us. The meek understand and are then able, because of that, to put others first. They're even willing to give up their rights for the sake of others. You read the story in Genesis chapter 3. Abraham is traveling with his country, with his nephew Lot, through the countryside. Abraham is the one that God has set apart. Abraham is the one that God is going to work through. Abraham is the hero of the story. But God begins to bless both Abraham and Lot, and they begin to get too big, and so they have to separate. And Abraham, though he's the hero, and though he's the man of God, and though he has all the rights and he has all the authority and he had do whatever he wants to do, he comes to Lot and he says, Lot, you choose first. The meek are able to go to a brother or to a sister and say, you choose first. And you know the story. Lot, he takes the best. He finds out in the countryside, that's the greenest pasture and the most water. And Abraham, I'm taking that. I'm taking the good stuff. You can have the desert. You can have the nothing that's over there. And I'll take the good that's out that way. Abraham lets him. Because that's what meekness does. That's what the meek do. And they do it because they're fully confident that God will take care of them. Maybe we can say it this way. The meek want what God wants them to have. And the meek understand that what God wants them to have, they will have. They don't have to fight for it. They don't have to throw their weight around to get it. They don't have to put themselves first. They don't have to promote their own agenda. What God wants them to have, they'll have without having to do any of that. And that's how much they trust God. The meek are those that recognize God's in control. And because he is, they can forgive. They can move on and move forward. In Genesis, you read the story of Joseph. When he reveals himself to his brothers who wanted to kill him, threw him in a pit, eventually sold him off to slavery. When Joseph finally reveals himself to them, we're thinking if this reads like a real everyday kind of story, Joseph's about to let his brothers have it. Joseph's about to get his revenge. Joseph, all of those years of suffering in the pit, in Potiphar's house, in the prison, all of it about to come to fruition now. God about to make everything right as Joseph commands the Egyptian army, take these guys and kill them, be done with them. This is the time for judgment and for me to be able to get back for what they did wrong. Instead, we read this. Joseph said, come close to me. And when they had done so, he said, I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. So then it was not you. I have no reason to be mad at you. It wasn't you that ended up getting me here. It was God that did it. Joseph reassures his brothers after their father died. Their brothers, thinking that Joseph had just been good while dad was around, now that he's gone, they'll get what they deserve. They're fearful of Joseph again. In Genesis 50, Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. It's interesting, isn't it? The weakness with which the world would have perhaps described Abraham. To let Lot choose first? No, you can't do that. You'll never get what you want. You mean I'm supposed to let the colleague choose first whether they want the good job or the bad job? How in the world am I ever going to get ahead in life? How am I ever going to get the promotion? How am I ever going to get the raise? That's weakness. We can't live there. We can't be weak. The world will just walk all over us, take all the good and leave us with all the junk. The weakness with which the world would have perhaps described Joseph. To forgive the ones that hurt you? Like that? No. to take care of them after they did like that? Joseph, you tell me you're going to forgive them, and now you're going to reassure them that you will provide and take care of them? No way. Show weakness like that, and all anybody will ever do is take advantage of you. What the world would no doubt call weakness, God calls meekness. And he attaches blessing to those who would live life like that. The meek are those that recognize it's God who exalts. We don't need to connive. We don't need to scheme. We don't have to plot. We don't have to put others down to make ourselves look good. It's God who exalts. In his own way, in his own timing, we can stop striving in all of those things. We can stop trying to nudge this race of life, as we call it, where we're inclined to throw an elbow every now and then just to get our way a little bit ahead of everyone else. We don't have to. We can rest in this, that's God who exalts us in his due time, in his due season. We can stop the striving. We can trust God. We can recognize he's in control, and we can let him do the exalting of us. We can live in meekness and then in his blessing. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Hunger and thirst are very basic necessities of life, an instinctive drive within all of us, enough food, enough drink. Most of us in America don't really know what it is to be hungry, really hungry. For most of us, hunger is nothing more than eating at 6 o'clock when we were ready at 5 o'clock. That's our definition of hunger. For many of us, the significance of the verse is a bit compromised. Jesus speaking here of a starvation kind of a hunger, a starvation kind of a thirsting where there's nothing. It's not just that there's a little bit, or it's not just that it's a little bit delayed. You were ready to eat then. You were ready to have some. No. It's that there's nothing. There's been nothing, and you're hungry and you're thirsty because you had nothing to eat and you've had nothing to drink, and the days have gone by and you're hungry and you're thirsty. More importantly than really what Jesus speaks of is the desperation that comes from that. The desperation to do whatever it takes, no matter what it takes, to satisfy that hunger and to quench that thirst. That's the picture that Jesus presents here. Not for food or water, though. For righteousness. And ultimately, even in fact, for the one who brings righteousness. For the righteous one. For God. I think ultimately we can simply define righteousness as being like Jesus. And so what the Lord is saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, who have a desperate longing for righteousness, for Jesus, for Christ's likeness, who pursue the nature, who pursue the character of Christ with an all-consuming passion. I think that's a problem for many in Christianity today. Christ's likeness is a preference, but not a passion. They're not driven by a desire to be Christ-like. They're not desperate. Do anything. I'm going to do anything. I'm going to do everything. I'm going to do whatever it takes, no matter what it takes, even all that it takes. They're hungry for other things. Promotion, pleasure, comfort. They've let themselves to be satisfied with those things rather than with Jesus. I pray of us, may we be consumed today by a desire to be like him. To live like him. May it be the thing we strive for above any and everything else. May it be the thing that we pursue with all our heart and with all our strength. May there be a starvation kind of feeling inside of us for him and for his life to be reflected and to be imitated in ours. The language that Jesus uses then, it's the one consumed by strong desire, the one driven in the one pursuit, the one identified with this passionate force inside them. Do anything, do everything, do whatever to satisfy this desperation and this longing for God. In Psalm 27, we sang it this morning. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, Psalm 27 is a psalm of David, so this is him speaking. One thing I ask, one thing I'm seeking from the Lord. What is it, David? What do you want? What's your heart's cry? What's the priority of your life? I wonder this morning how your psalm would read. I wonder if it would read anything like David's is about to read in Psalm 27. One thing I ask, one thing I seek. How do you fulfill the rest of those verses? How do you finish out that psalm? What is it for you, David? What drives you, David? What is it that you would pursue with all that's within you? What's the passionate force, David, inside of you that defines you, that identifies you? One thing I ask of the Lord, one thing, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him. In Psalm 42, David will write, as the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you. My soul thirsts for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? The psalmist declaring, there's a thirsting in my soul. Listen to his question, when can I go? When? How long, Lord, before it's time again to go and to be in your presence and experience your love and your grace and your mercy and your power? How long do I have to wait? Oh, when can I be with you again? It's the number one question. It's the driving force. God, when can I get back into your presence? When can I let all the stuff of this world fall to the wayside so it's just me gazing upon your beauty, caught up in the glory of who you are, the wonder of your goodness? In Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? Listen to this. And earth has nothing I desire besides you. One translation puts it this way: in heaven I have only you, and on this earth you are all I want. Paul in Philippians writes, whatever was to my profit, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. My Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish. That's the hunger. That's the thirsting. All the rest, it's rubbish compared to gaining Christ. Paul concludes, I want to know Jesus. Jesus spoke of it. The psalmist lived it. Paul too. The hungering and thirsting for God and for His righteousness. The one who does like that, the one who desires God, the one who longs for God, even like the starving man longs for even just a taste of food, the one whose soul pants for God, the one who seeks after God, who chases hard after Him, even like the one dying of thirst looks even just for a drop of water, the one that does like that, the one that hungers and thirsts like that, they will be blessed. Let me take you back quickly this morning to consider the blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Live in humility before God. Recognize your dependence on Him, how much you need Him for everything, in everything. Make everything about how you live your life to be about Him, His honor, His glory. You do that, and really then and only then it will be the time when God shows up in your life and manifests His kingdom in you. The blessing for the poor in spirit, it's kingdom authority, it's kingdom power, it's the kingdom's king active and present in your life, even in every situation. The poor in spirit, remember their cry, God, unless you do it, it doesn't matter what I do. Unless you're in it, it doesn't matter what I say. It's not going to work, God, unless you're in it. I need you, I need you. Oh, how I need you. It's how they face every difficulty, how they face every task, even in fact how they face every day. God, I don't know what's going to happen, but you're God and you know. You know exactly what I'm going to face. You know exactly what trials I'm going to experience. And God, unless you help me, I can't do anything that honors you. God, unless you help me, unless you go with me, I won't do anything for the kingdom. Unless you help me, unless you go with me, I'll mess everything up. I'll mess up your good and perfect will for my life. I'll miss the mark. God, I'm dependent on you. Unless you go with me from this bedroom out that front door, I'm not going. I'm not going without you because I can't go without you. Listen, you make that to be your daily prayer, and the blessing you'll experience is the very kingdom of God at your disposal. Listen to me, dear child of the King. You will walk out the front door with kingdom authority, with kingdom power. I remember the story of one. He was a sort of missionary in Washington, D.C., and he was intimidated that he would go to the Capitol and he would meet with senators and representatives, and he felt a little overwhelmed. Little old me here with all of these who literally have the power of the world at their disposal. And the Lord reminded him, hey, this morning, before you went out the door to meet with them, you met with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all of a sudden, there was a realization that it wasn't just little old me going into these great halls of justice and great halls of power. It was me with kingdom power and with kingdom authority and with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords dwelling inside of me. And it changed everything as he recognized the reality of that. Blessed are the poor, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. It's interesting the grammar used here. We call it the emphatic pronoun. Really, it would be translated this way. Blessed are those who mourn, for they and they alone will be comforted. Only as you mourn over your sin will you seek forgiveness for your sin. And therein the comfort. Therein the blessing. The happy, happy, happy in your brokenness, in your mourning. You repent. You confess your sin. What have I done? God, I'm sorry. I missed the mark. I way missed the mark. It's then and only then that you experience the wonder of the cross and the Lamb of God who died to take away your sin and mine. The blessing comes. You don't have to bear the burden anymore of that sin. The blessing comes. Your sins are washed away. They are no more. Psalm 32, what happiness for those whose guilt has been forgiven. What joys when sins are covered over. What relief for those who have confessed and God has cleared their record. The message says it this way, count yourself lucky. How happy you must be. You get a fresh start. Your slate's wiped clean. Count yourself lucky. God holds nothing against you, and you're holding nothing back from Him. In Psalm 130, if you, God, kept records on wrongdoings, who would stand a chance? As it turns out, forgiveness is your habit, and that's why your worship. Blessed are those who mourn, because godly mourning brings God's forgiveness. And what greater comfort is there than that? What greater blessing is there than that? Knowing your sins are forgiven. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. The meek can put others first. They can forgive, restore relationships rather than hold grudges. They can live to serve others, fully confident, relying upon God to exalt them if He so chooses and when He so chooses. And why? Because they live like Jesus. And they understand, like Jesus did, that God is just. He'll set everything right, and He will faithfully reward. Peter writes as much in 1 Peter 2, this is the kind of life you've been invited to, the kind of Christ, the life Christ lived. He suffered everything that came His way, so you would know it could be done and know how to do it step by step. He never did one thing wrong, never said one thing amiss. They called Him every name in the book, and He said nothing back. He suffered in silence, content to let God set things right. Abraham, he lived in meekness. And when it's done, Abraham has taken the good Lot's taken the good. Abraham left with the desert. You read the story, God shows up and says, Abraham, I am your reward. Abraham, forget the land. You've got me. And now you just begin to walk, and wherever you walk, I'm going to give it all to you. Joseph lived in meekness. He became the savior and sustainer of God's covenant promise to Abraham. David lived in meekness. The throne was his for the taking. Samuel had anointed him king. But David didn't kill Saul. He felt bad and repented for even cutting off a piece of his robe. He entrusted himself to God that God would exalt him. And David got the throne. He inherited a kingdom that would never end. What might your inheritance be? I don't know. I don't know the ultimate inheritance that God would give to you for living in meekness. I know that one day heaven will be ours. Until then, I don't know. But I know this, you want it. Because God is just. He sets things right. And he rewards. He blesses the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled. The blessing for those that hunger for Jesus. The blessing for those that long for more of them, more of him in their life. For their life to look more like his. They will be filled. And remember, the picture is of hunger and thirst. And so the idea is they will be full to the full. They will be completely satisfied. The I can't take another bite kind of feeling. This is really the Lord's message. You hunger and thirst, a starvation hunger, a desperation to be like Jesus, and you'll be filled, total, complete satisfaction. But watch this. Once you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, here's what'll happen. You'll want more. His satisfying your hunger and your thirst, it'll make you more hungry. It'll make you more thirsty for him, for more of him. And in turn, do you understand? It just becomes a circle where God just begins to give you more in response to your hunger. You're hungry for him, and God begins to fill you. But God filling you just makes you more hungry for him, because he's been so good, and he's helped you, and he's provided, and he's worked in your life in miraculous ways. And so you'll just be more hungry. And what will God do? He'll just begin to fill you more. And then what will that do? It'll just make you hungry for more. And round and round and round you'll go, hungry for more of Jesus, satisfied with more of him. Again and again, blessed are the hungry and the thirsty, for they will be filled. This morning, let me conclude. I've been reading in my own devotions the Amplified Bible. If you've ever read it, you know it includes notes within. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed, spiritually prosperous, happy, to be admired, are the poor in spirit, those devoid of spiritual arrogance, who regard themselves as insignificant. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, both now and forever. Blessed, forgiven, refreshed by God's grace, are those who mourn over their sins and repent, for they will be comforted when the burden of sin is lifted. Blessed, inwardly peaceful, spiritually secure, worthy of respect, are the meek, the gentle, the kind-hearted, the sweet-spirited, and self-controlled, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed, joyful, nourished by God's goodness, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who actively seek right standing with God, for they will be completely satisfied. A blessing that we make happen today, spiritually prosperous, forgiven, sin burdens lifted, refreshed by grace, inwardly peaceful, spiritually secure, admired, worthy of respect, happy, joyful, nourished by God's goodness, completely satisfied. The blessing that we make happen today, the kingdom of heaven becomes ours. Comfort too, a divine inheritance that is more and better than you could ever imagine, and a hunger and thirst that is satisfied as we long for more of Him, as we seek Him desperately. That's the blessing. So today, make the blessing happen. Be the poor in spirit. Mourn over sin. Let meekness define you. Get hungry and thirsty for Jesus. Make the blessing happen today. Father, we thank you for your word and what it would speak to us this morning. The way of blessing that you reveal to us. And this that we know as the Sermon on the Mount, and these that we call the Beatitudes. May we learn today how to apply them to our lives. Father, may all of us be burdened this morning with the question of how we might more and better be poor in spirit. How we might more and better mourn and grieve and wail over our sin and over the sin in the world around us. Father, speak to our hearts this morning. Show us how we might take your word and apply it so that we might make the blessing happen in our lives. God, may meekness define us. May there be a sweet spirit, a gentleness, a kindness about us. And Father, I pray that there would be a deep and desperate hunger and thirsting for you and for more of you, for more of your likeness to be revealed in us. Would you stand to your feet this morning? Be blessed today, this week, this coming year. I pray that you would be. Today, I pray especially that you would do the things that would make it be blessed. Be poor in spirit. Be meek. Mourn. Be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And this morning, I would declare His blessing over you. Would you extend your hands to receive it? May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord's face radiate with joy on you and because of you. May He be gracious to you. May He show you His favor. And may He give to you His peace. In Jesus' name, amen.